Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey, and this is episode number 707. I'm here in Grays Lake, Illinois, getting ready to head on out to the Orthodox Presbyterian Church General Assembly. So I'm recording this about a week in advance, a little bit out of time. But I've got an exciting one for you lined up today. I'm going to be introducing to you and providing the first lesson, an introduction to the doctrine of union with Christ and the doctrine of salvation, which is our next course coming forth on Reformed Academy. It's taught by Dr. Lane Tipton. It's targeted toward an adult Sunday school level, and it will be our sixth course on Reformed Academy. Now, all the courses available to stream for free online around the world. We're so happy and thankful and excited to see that we just passed the 2,500 mark in terms of our students. Now we have more than 2,500 students representing 66 countries around the world, people that have registered and are taking these online courses and learning and growing in their understanding of Jesus Christ crucified and raised for sinners. I've been working rather hard, and it's been intense, but working on a strategic proposal, looking forward to expanding our role here in Reformed Academy and producing many, many more courses and partnering with missions agencies and others that hold to a distinctly Reformed ecclesiology and a distinctly Reformed missiology. So as you know, many of us were very, very closely related to the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and thankful to one of our board members, Reverend Douglas Clausen, who does a lot of work in the mission fields. And we're looking at ways that we can partner with local churches, local indigenous churches around the world, and to provide them resources that would be useful to them. So not only do we record courses in English and put them online for English-speaking peoples in English-speaking, predominantly English-speaking countries, but we also seek to get those resources translated and to have foreign language subtitles in a whole host of languages, particularly those where we have established relationships with Reformed churches and Reformed mission works. So we're prioritizing Spanish, Latin Spanish, not Spain Spanish, but I'm sure the two can understand one another relatively, but particularly a Latin form of Spanish, Chinese, that is simplified Chinese, which is understandable not only to people in Hong Kong and Taiwan, but also primarily people in mainland China, and so that we can expand our reach into different portions of Asia so that people can come to an understanding of redemptive historical theology, a la Voss and Van Til and others in our tradition. And also looking at other languages that are very supplementary and would assist in missions, Portuguese, Hindi, etc., etc. So more on that in the future as we seek to expand that. Please pray for us. Give thanks to the Lord, number one, that he's seen fit to use us in a small way to assist the church in her achieving and pursuing the Great Commission. It's the church's role to do that. But if we can provide resources and funds and produce various helps for missions groups, then we can all seek maturity in Christ. And that's our mission statement from Colossians 1:28. We desire to support the church in her charge of presenting every person mature in Christ. So Reformed Academy is a vehicle through which we seek to achieve that end. So pray toward that, and pray that if the Lord wills, that he would continue expanding that reach and providing for his people in a variety of ways, but this being one of them. Now, I got a couple of things to announce in addition to that. But we have a couple new books. We have Foundations of Covenant Theology, A Biblical Theological Study of Genesis 1 through 3 by Lane Tipton. This pairs with our Foundations of Covenant Theology course, which is available at Reformed Academy. You can watch that course if you haven't already. There are 12 lessons in here, and there are discussion questions at the end of each lesson. And this is highly suitable for study groups, particularly adult Sunday schools, if you're interested. We still have a 25% coupon that is in effect until July 17th, 2021. So if you haven't yet used that coupon, or even if you've used it once and you want to use it again, check your email inbox. If you're subscribed to our email newsletter, you will have received already a coupon. Maybe it's in your archives, maybe it's in your promotions tab or junk folder. But take a look. If you're subscribed to the email newsletter, you will have received the coupon. You can use it. And it's good for as many copies as you want to purchase until we run out. And then we'll have to order more. If you have not received the coupon, that is, if you have not subscribed to our email newsletter, then you can head on over to reformedforum.org. If you scroll down to the bottom of pretty much any of our pages, you'll see a little form where you can fill out your email address and subscribe. And as soon as you subscribe, you ought to receive a welcome email, which will include within it a link to the PDF of our new print newsletter, as well as a coupon to save 25% on this book. So get your copies quick while the sales are in effect. And also, we have a second print run now of Gerhardus Voss, Reformed Biblical Theologian, Confessional Presbyterian, written by Danny Olinger. We ordered an initial print run of a 1,000, give or take a couple dozen. You know, they don't always give you exactly how many you order. In publishing, they have a plus minus amount. It's just the way the production works. But we moved them all. We sold them all and gave some away initially for some reviews, just a few. And I don't even know what to say. Thank you so much for all of you. I underestimated the power of Machen's Warrior Children and the hunger of Reformed Biblical theologians to get this book and to learn from it. It is a tremendous book. We ordered 1,000 thinking that, you know, might last us for a decade. They went away quickly, just in like 2.5 years, sold 1,000. Just got a second print run now, sitting on 750 copies. If I turn my camera over, you'll just see piles and piles of boxes of these two titles. Please order the books. Order the books, because I'm swimming in boxes, and we want you to have copies of these. So if I can misappropriate that parliamentarian guy from the House of Commons, order the books. Order the books, please. Help me to reclaim space in my office, in the study. I can't get anything done. I can't even walk around. So we need to move more copies of this, but he couldn't be happier that we have a second edition. Well, I shouldn't say second edition, second print run. There's a couple typos that were cleaned up and fixed from the first. Not that there were any terrible, really glaring or, you know, errata or anything in the first print run, but the second print run's even cleaner. So get a copy of that if you don't have one already. Well, let me now introduce to you this intro, this first lesson from this new course on Union with Christ and the Doctrine of Salvation. This is a course, I think, that's going to fill an important void in the Sunday school curriculum that is out there. Now, many of you perhaps have studied the Doctrine of Salvation and will have walked through the various aspects of the Ordo Salutis, like, you know, effectual calling, and then regeneration, justification, adoption, sanctification, glorification, all of those things. Those are absolutely critical. Those are important. Dr. Tipton goes through those things within this course, but he does so with a particular focus and a perspective to situate all of these aspects of redemption applied within the context of redemption accomplished and focusing on how Christ is our Savior, not just a person who makes salvation possible, neither just a person who does these things for us or gives us some benefits, as in dropping off, you know, some presents and then leaving, but how the work of Christ, the person and work of Christ, is our salvation. He is our Redeemer, and how the Holy Spirit applies to us not just things or benefits, but applies to us that work of Christ by uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. So there are some important things to note and pay attention in this lesson as Dr. Tipton sets the stage. I will encourage you to branch out and read other books. Dr. Tipton's got a book that is in the works that was being written in parallel with the lecture material for this course that will look very much like Foundations of Covenant Theology. This format, I mean, roughly this length with discussion questions, and the chapters will pair with the video lesson sections, so that'll be very suitable for study groups, Bible studies, and adult Sunday schools, that sort of thing. But you can also read some other important titles that will help you understand this important perspective, not only an Ordo Salutis, but an Historia Salutis perspective on the doctrine of salvation. Check out John Murray's Redemption Accomplished and Applied, which is a classic, very accessible to lay people. If you spend the time, no doubt you'll be enriched. But also take a look at two books by Sinclair Ferguson, which are complementary to Murray's title. The first is a shorter, smaller book called The Christian Life. It's either The Doctrine of the Christian Life or The Christian Life, which very much covers some of the same material. And then his larger book, which is in IVP's series, Contours of Christian Theology, if I'm not mistaken. That title is called The Doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And in both of those books, Dr. Ferguson works through important aspects of the doctrine of salvation, but seeing how Jesus Christ, how his person and work is applied by the Spirit to us. So the once-for-all work of Jesus Christ is applied to individual believers in time and space. And as we are called by the Lord in our own personal experience and personal time, we're being incorporated into this grand narrative of redemption. So those are three excellent titles. I will also seek to whet your appetite. There's something on the horizon. I was notified by Crosswheel a little while ago that Dr. Gaffin's book, which is a result of his many, many years of teaching his course, Acts and Paul, that is scheduled for release in the spring. I believe the working title, or maybe they've settled on this, but the title is When the Time Had Fully Come, which is the title of a Ritterboss volume. But no doubt this is a suitable title as well. So this book will certainly serve you along these lines. And one final title, speaking of Ritterboss, if you'd like to go even more in depth and advanced in this subject, please get a copy of Ritterboss's Paul, an outline of his theology. So there's a lot to be said there. I don't want to hold you up any longer. If you don't like my introductions on any of these episodes, I've been putting chapter markers into the podcast. So depending on your podcast client, I believe Apple Podcasts employs this or honors these chapter markers. I use Pocket Casts. It does as well. And even if you're watching on YouTube, I put the chapter markers in YouTube so you can skip around to the various sections of these recordings. So without holding you up anymore, here's an introduction to the Doctrine of Union with Christ and the Doctrine of Salvation, one of the lessons from our forthcoming series of the subject taught by Dr. Lane Tipton, available soon at Reformed Academy, reformedforum.org/academy.
The focus of this present course is on the accomplishment and the application of redemption. The brief introduction that we will have in this course to the application of redemption in union with the crucified and ascended Christ is not offered at an advanced level of instruction. It does not require familiarity with Greek or Hebrew. I'm gearing this course in its entirety toward an advanced Sunday school level, and it's therefore useful for pastors, elders to use in Sunday school, and a twofold purpose for the course is ideal. On the one side, it can introduce people who don't have background and familiarity with Reformed theology to the basics, to the fundamental distinction between redemption accomplished by Christ and redemption applied in Christ. But it's also designed to help the person with some background and understanding go more deeply into what the Scriptures teach, as summarized in the Westminster Shorter Catechism especially. And so this course is designed to help those seeking understanding to grasp, first, how redemption has been accomplished for the church by Jesus Christ in His humiliation and suffering, in His exaltation and glory. And second, set in that context, we need to press on and understand how the redemption accomplished by Christ is applied to the church in calendar time by the supernatural work of the Spirit, working through the gospel to effect union and communion with Jesus Christ. And then to elaborate the way the benefits of redemption manifest that union with Christ. And so the primary focus of the course will be on union with Christ by the Spirit through the Word of God and the benefits of that union. And there'll be a special emphasis on the way union and its benefits are with a Christ who has been crucified and glorified, and what that means for the union bond. You need to be aware this course is not designed to be exhaustive, but selective, not comprehensive, but foundational. And we're not going to deal with every text possible on our topic, but with the most basic texts that help you gain a better understanding of the glorious biblical truth that you, the church, believers and your children are united to Christ in suffering and glory, in His cross and resurrection, in His crucifixion and ascension into heaven. Now, because this course is designed at an advanced Sunday school level, I'm going to organize the material generally in terms of the teaching of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, especially questions 23 through 38, but it will be selective. We won't talk about each question with equal emphasis. This will help you remember the material that you learned, since it will follow in the main the question and answers from the Westminster Shorter Catechism with supplementation at points from the larger catechism. And so the focus of our attention is going to begin in question and answer 30, where the distinction between purchasing and applying redemption is made. And then out of question and answer 30, we'll work back and look at redemption accomplished or purchased. And then we'll look forward at redemption applied, ineffectual calling by faith in union with Christ. And what will make this material unique is that we will always try to keep as closely together as possible how the accomplishment of redemption in the humiliation and exaltation of Christ bears at every point on the application of redemption in Christ, including all of the benefits that attend that union. The suffering and glory of Christ, the power of His cross and resurrection are applied to the church in union with Christ and the benefits that attend that union. Now that's the introduction to the course and gives you something of a roadmap of what we'll cover and something of the level at which the material will be presented. Now, I want us to begin by recognizing this. As we reflect on Reformed theology, the Reformed theology contained in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and as we expand on its structure and content, the Westminster Shorter Catechism is looking back to what was taught foundationally by the great Genevan reformer John Calvin and his Institutes of the Christian Religion. And those same Westminster standards lay the groundwork that is expanded and enriched in the pioneering work of Gerhardus Voss in his Pauline Eschatology and in his Reformed Dogmatics, as well as in his Biblical Theology. And so the point I want you to appreciate up front and in advance is that there is an organic line of continuity that runs from the scriptural teaching as understood by Calvin, summarized by the Westminster Standards, and enriched by Gerhardus Voss and his followers. There's an organic stream of theology that's deepened and enriched from Calvin to the Westminster Standards to Gerhardus Voss and those who follow him. And this course is designed to unpack that in a systematic exposure that covers that range of redemption accomplished by Christ and the redemption applied by Him, by the Spirit in union with Him. So what is the pedagogical starting point for the course? Well, what we're going to do is start with the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer
number 30.
That's not an arbitrary starting point. That question and answer is the integrative center for the entire course because it makes the fundamental distinction that this course presupposes and expounds. The question and its answer makes clear the basic distinction and intimate relation between redemption purchased and redemption applied. Here's the question and answer. Question: how does the Spirit apply to us the redemption purchased by Christ? Answer: the Spirit applieth to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. That question and answer makes a fundamental distinction that will guide us through this whole course. On the one side, it speaks of redemption purchased. Redemption purchased by Christ. On the other side, it speaks of redemption applied by the Spirit in Christ. So on the one side, redemption is purchased by Christ, and on the other side, redemption is applied in union with Christ by the Spirit in effectual calling through faith. Built into this question is a distinction that is commonplace in confessional Reformed theology. A distinction between redemption purchased or accomplished and redemption applied. Redemption is accomplished by Christ. Redemption is applied in Christ. And so on the one side, we're speaking of redemption accomplished by Christ. On the other side, redemption applied in Christ, or in union with Christ. Now, the question and answer, in its simplicity and profundity, provides an authoritative paradigm that orients the thinking of all Reformed Christians, all who are in a confessionally Reformed tradition. So it does not bring into view the modernist tradition. It doesn't bring into view the Roman Catholic tradition, but it brings into view the authoritative summary of how the confessionally Reformed, following Calvin, how they think about redemption as it is accomplished and applied. Gaining clarity on this basic distinction is our first objective. So let us consider first, as we think about this, the redemption that is purchased by Christ or accomplished by Christ as it's summarized in the Westminster Standards. Speaking with regard to the accomplishment of redemption, the Westminster Standards use pecuniary language, language of purchase. And that language of purchasing a people is designed to locate redemption of believers in a unique and unrepeatable series of events in the life history of Jesus Christ, the mediator and surety of the new covenant. He secures the redemption of his people in terms of two estates. And so what we're going to do now is we're going to talk about redemption purchased, and we're going to hold off on talking about redemption applied until later in the course. And so now that we've introduced this, it's time for us to talk about the fundamental paradigm that the Westminster Shorter Catechism presents, the accomplishment of redemption in terms of. And that is going to be the humiliation and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. The humiliation and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Stated in summary terms, in light of Westminster Shorter Catechism 23, Jesus Christ as our Redeemer executes his threefold office of prophet, priest, and king, both in his estate of humiliation and in his estate of exaltation. And just before we put it in diagram form, let me define those two estates for you so that you understand precisely what's involved, first, in that estate of humiliation, and secondly, in that estate of exaltation. The first distinct historical period of Jesus' incarnate ministry is the estate of humiliation. This is the time begun by Jesus' incarnation and concluded with his death on the cross and remaining under the power of death for 3 days. This estate is associated with the suffering of Christ as mediator, who accomplishes salvation of the church in his once for all obedience and satisfaction of divine justice on the cross in calendar time on the earth. The second distinct phase, exaltation, consecutive in time, is the estate of exaltation. Now, this distinct period begins with Jesus' bodily resurrection from the dead on the third day. It continues in his bodily ascension into heaven 40 days later, where he ascends to sit at the right hand of his Father to make intercession for his church in heaven, rule over his and the church's enemies, and will find its climactic expression at his second coming in glory and power to judge the righteous and the wicked. This estate is associated with his glory as the Redeemer of the church in his ongoing ministry in heaven. And so the estates of humiliation and exaltation have a controlling significance for redemption accomplished. That needs to sink in for a moment. It's very easy for us to think as Reformed Christians about Jesus as prophet, priest, and king, and we should think that way. He holds a threefold office as mediator. But one of the things unique and significant about the Westminster Shorter Catechism is that that threefold office is executed in a twofold estate marked by humiliation and exaltation, distinct periods in calendar time that are successive, the one following upon the other. Now, question and answer 27. Westminster Shorter Catechism 27 defines Christ's estate of humiliation and does so in a very useful way. Listen. Wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death on the cross, in being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time, 3 days. Now, in this definition, I want to highlight two features that help us grasp the nature of Jesus' estate of humiliation and begin a diagram that maps out both his humiliation and his exaltation. Now, before we do that, we need to remember this. That when we're thinking about Jesus as the Son of God, He is the eternal Son or Logos, John 1, 1 through 3. And what that simply means is that He is the eternal, pre-existent Son of God. In the beginning was God, and in the beginning was the Word who was with God and who Himself was God. That eternal person in time entered first into an estate of humiliation marked by this downward moving line that moves from heaven, Genesis 1:1, the invisible heavens, down to earth. And so the first point to note, when you're thinking about the humiliation of Jesus Christ, is that His humiliation involves His entrance in flesh into the earth, the visible realm of creation, in a true body and a reasonable soul. And so the movement here of humiliation is a movement from the invisible heavens created in the absolute beginning to the visible earth, having taken to Himself a body and soul that is united to His eternal person. Without that person undergoing any change at all, remember, God is immutable in His essence and the persons. The Apostle Paul in Colossians 1:16 makes clear that there is an invisible heavenly realm, Colossians 1:16, that is set in contrast to the visible earthly realm. The condescension of the Son of God in the estate of humiliation consists in His traversing from the invisible heaven created in the absolute beginning, the place where God's throne is, to the earth in human form, having taken to Himself a true body and reasonable soul. Of course, the Son in His eternal person fills all space and is everywhere present, but there is a unique condescending act that brings into view His appearing on earth as the God-man. In the event of incarnation, the One who was from all eternity in the Father, the One who in the absolute beginning created the invisible heaven and was enthroned there, was born in a low estate, underwent the miseries of this life on the earth, entered in by way of assumption, or if you like to think of it this way, the terminal event of His incarnation was the permanent taking to Himself of a true body and a reasonable soul, a terminal act. To use the language of Hebrews, the Son of God descended from the heavenly realm of Sabbath rest to enter into the earthly realm of wilderness testing. Galatians 4:4, He was born of a woman, born under the law, entered into the wilderness of this fallen earthly order as the incarnate Son of God, without His person being changed, and in the language of Philippians 2:6 through 8, emptied Himself, humbled Himself, taking to Himself the form of a servant, and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. So the first point to note about the humiliation of the Son is that the eternal, pre-existent Son of God, who from the absolute beginning dwelled in heaven, seated upon the glory throne in the invisible heavens, He entered into the earth, having taken to Himself a true body and a reasonable soul in a permanent union with his eternal and immutable divine person. Secondly, the climax of the estate of humiliation, this entire earthly period, its alpha point being his conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the incarnation of the Son of God. This one who came to earth in his condescension, that estate reaches its climax where redemption is de facto accomplished, not in the incarnation per se, not at the alpha point, but at what we will call the omega point of the estate of humiliation, namely the cross. The cross is the omega point, the end point, the terminal point of Jesus' estate of humiliation. It is especially in the suffering of the cross that the Son of God makes atonement for the sins of his people. The Westminster Shorter Catechism mentions the bearing of wrath and curse. And Romans 5:9 says that by the blood of Christ we are saved from the wrath of God. Galatians 3:13, cursed is everyone who is hanged upon a tree. So Romans 5:9, the cross deals with wrath. Galatians 3:13, the cross deals with curse. Hebrews 9:26 says this, that he has appeared once at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus' death satisfies the wrath of God, what theologians call propitiation. Jesus' death takes away sin, what theologians call expiation. Wrath, Romans 5:9, sin, expiation, Hebrews 9:26, by becoming a curse for his people, Galatians 3:13. The incarnation then, contrary to many non-reformed theories, does not save and does not deify. Rather, the incarnation is the means to the end of securing salvation through a life of obedience. Romans 5:18 and Philippians 2:8, a life of obedience that climaxes on the cross, a life of conforming to the positive precept of God's demands, what we call active obedience, a life that consummates and throughout its history bears the penal sanctions of God's wrath climactically on the cross. It is the cross that is the central locus of the humiliation of Jesus Christ. And so when the Shorter Catechism asks and answers the question about the estate of humiliation, it brings into view those two fundamental points, that the eternal preexistent Son of God, who in the absolute beginning was enthroned in heaven, condescended in such a way that he took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul and was found on earth in the wilderness as true man, and lived a life of perfect obedience, underwent the wrath and curse of God, and in the cross climactically purchased a people for himself by his own blood. That is an estate-sensitive account of how Jesus secures redemption or purchases redemption for his church. But question 27 deals with humiliation. Westminster Shorter Catechism number 28 deals with exaltation. And listen to this question and answer. Wherein consisteth Christ's exaltation? Christ's exaltation consisteth in his rising again from the dead on the third day, in ascending up into heaven, in sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day. And now, just to map that out, as you move out of the estate of humiliation, which is going to be represented here by this circle, there's a fourfold complex of events that come into view. Number one is resurrection. Jesus rises bodily from the dead on the third day. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 4. He was crucified for our sins, raised in his body. Secondly, he not only rises from the dead, but 40 days after his resurrection, he ascends bodily. Acts 1, 9 through 11, and then Acts 2, 32 through 33, he ascends into heaven. Having a little trouble spelling at the board. He ascends into heaven. And then he sits where he intercedes at the Father's right hand. Acts 2:33 and Hebrews 9:24 and Hebrews 8:2. So he sits on the throne in heaven at the right hand of God, and he will come on the last day, his second coming, Hebrews 9:28. He will come on the last day to judge the world in righteousness. Now, you can fill this in, and you can say that the estate of humiliation, this represents earthly wilderness. He enters into earthly wilderness. And if you use the language from Hebrews, which we're going to use in this course, this estate of exaltation, you can say he has ascended Mount Zion in heaven. And he has entered into the realm, the heavenly realm of glory, Hebrews 2:10, and Sabbath rest. So when you're thinking about the estate of exaltation, the movement is from bodily resurrection on the third day to bodily ascension into heaven 40 days later, to sitting at the right hand of God in heaven, and then number four, coming again in glory to judge the wicked, redeem the righteous, cast the wicked into the abyss, into hell, and bring the righteous to the full glory of Mount Zion in heaven, in a new heavens and a new earth. So I'll draw two points of attention to the estate of exaltation. First, and this is critical to remember, the climactic effectiveness of salvation is found in Jesus' resurrection, ascension, and intercession. The climactic efficacy, the full efficacy of redemption accomplished, is found in a resurrected Christ. For instance, Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 15, 14 through 20, that if Jesus died and remained dead, we would still be in our sins, the preaching of the gospel would be in vain, and we would be pitied above all people on earth. If Jesus only died and did not rise. Therefore, in order for Jesus to save his people from their sins in fullness, he must not only die, 1 Corinthians 15, 3, he must rise from the dead on the third day, triumph over sin in righteousness, and triumph over death in resurrection life. Peter, in Acts 2, 28, applies Psalm 16, 11 directly to Christ as raised and ascended. You have shown me the path of life, resurrection, 28a, You make me full of gladness in your presence. 28b. Let me put it starkly to make a point. A dead Christ, a Christ who is dead in the tomb under the power of death, a dead Christ has not been shown the path of resurrection life. A dead Christ has not been made full of gladness at the Father's right hand in heaven as long as in his flesh he remains on earth under the power of death by giving himself as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. But if Christ has been raised, he has been shown the path of life in his resurrection. Acts 2:28a. If Christ has ascended, Acts 2:28b, if he has ascended, then he knows the pleasure forever at the right hand of God. And to give you one verse that really brings it all together nicely, in Hebrews 7:25, the author of Hebrews says that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You see, that text makes it clear that salvation in its fullness, salvation in its uttermost, salvation in its full glory and power and scope depends on Christ rising and interceding in heaven for his church. If he intercedes in heaven, you are saved to the uttermost. Therefore, the estate of exaltation is the necessary outcome of the estate of humiliation, and the scriptures treat that estate, the resurrection, ascension, intercession, and second coming of Christ, as the climactic expression of salvation's efficacy, because Christ shares and confers upon his church what he himself possesses as raised and ascended and seated at the right hand of God. Second key point, and you're going to see it just by this language of earthly wilderness and heavenly glory. The estate of exaltation, apart from a 40-day interval that is preparatory while Jesus was raised but not yet ascended, that estate of exaltation, that ministry of Christ as exalted, is a heavenly ministry. Hebrews 8:2 especially. The point that we are making, the author says, is that we have a heavenly minister and high priest. Jesus Christ in his flesh has ascended into heaven. And if we were to try to find the climactic capstone event of Jesus' exaltation, short of his second coming, it is most definitely found in his ascension and session in heaven. The scriptures are absolutely explicit in their stark supernaturalism that Jesus Christ not only was raised bodily on the third day, but that 40 days later, he was raised and then ascended in the sight of his disciples out of their sight. Before them, he ascended out of their sight into the clouds. Listen, Acts 1:8-11. Jesus says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. If you're familiar at all with the work of Meredith Klein, the glory cloud, that mobile form of God's presence that appeared to Moses on top of Mount Sinai, it's as though he is taken up into that cloud out of sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." You see, the scriptures are so clear that when Jesus ascended in his flesh, he entered that glorious heaven temple that God made in the absolute beginning, narrated in Genesis 1:1, Colossians 1:16, some of the Old Testament texts that we might look at later, Nehemiah 9:6, Isaiah 6:1 through 7. Scriptures are so clear that God created the invisible heaven in the absolute beginning. In fact, Nehemiah 9:6 says that God created the heaven of heaven and populated it with an angelic host that worships his glory. Nehemiah 9:6. Isaiah 6:1 through 7, if you remember, in the year that King Uzziah died, God inaugurated Isaiah's ministry by doing what? By giving him in advance the highest and most glorious revelation of heaven to date in the Old Testament era, in the Old Covenant era. God showed Isaiah not the copy of heaven on top of earthly Mount Zion in the temple. He showed Isaiah heaven itself, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and the seraphim encircled in worship and called out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." It is into that heaven that Jesus ascended on day 40 after his resurrection. Paul is so explicit in Colossians 3:2. He says, "Seek those things above, where Christ is seated at God's right hand." And that comes two chapters after he talks about the invisible heavens in Colossians 1:16. If you want just one more terse, clear presentation, it says, Hebrews 9:24 says this, "Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself now to appear for us." Hebrews 9:24, Hebrews 8:2. Thus, the terminal location of Jesus' estate of exaltation is heaven, the invisible heaven, the things above, Colossians 3:2, the heaven temple, Hebrews 9:24 and Hebrews 8:5, the true tent pitched by God and not man, Hebrews 9:12 and following. The temple dwelling made in the absolute beginning, Genesis 1:1, that Isaiah the prophet saw by a supernatural and sovereign act of divine revelation. So, when the Shorter Catechism speaks of the two estates of the Redeemer as our Savior, one is a symbol, the estate of humiliation, one is a symbol of the earth and the cross. That's the way to remember it. He condescended in his flesh, taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul he did not always have, and on earth died on a cross, having lived a life of perfect obedience as a mediator and federal head. The estate of exaltation, think in contrast to earth, heaven, think in contrast to cross, a throne on which he is seated. The cross on earth is the climactic focus of the estate of humiliation. The throne in heaven is the climactic focus of the estate of exaltation. And so when Hebrews 1:3 opens, what does it say? Having made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high in heaven. These two estates, then, are the foundational way that the Westminster Shorter Catechism presents the accomplishment of redemption by Christ for his church. And once you see this, once you grasp this, you recognize that you have set before you the whole movement of redemptive history from earthly wilderness and cross to heavenly enthronement in and atop Mount Zion in the heavenly places. That, according to the Shorter Catechism, is the first and foremost primary way that the Scriptures talk to us about the accomplishment of our redemption in the humiliation and in the exaltation of Jesus Christ, our mediator, our surety, our prophet, priest, and king, our Lord, and our Savior.
Well, all right. Thank you so much for taking the time to listen or watch that lesson. We hope you enjoyed it. I'm looking forward to this course being available for everyone. I thoroughly enjoyed listening to it and am currently working through editing it. So very soon we should have it complete have it available online. Once again, subscribe to our email newsletter. You'll be the first to know when it's ready. Reformedforum.org, at the bottom of the page, you can subscribe and get notified about what's going on. And you'll know firsthand, you'll get deals, you'll get coupons on forthcoming titles, all that sort of thing. It's a great way to stay in touch with us. Please, I encourage you, get on the newsletter list for emails. And if you have any questions, comments, or feedback on this course, this episode, or anything else we're doing, please, you can write in at mail@reformedforum.org, and we'll seek to address your issue as soon as possible. But I do want to thank everybody for all you do. We're very appreciative heading off to the PCAGA and being able to speak with so many people there. I can tell you how encouraging it was just to hear of your testimony in the Lord and hearing how Reform Forum has been a small part of that and how the Lord has been using our resources, whether our books or courses. I truly mean that. This isn't a humble brag, but I want to say thanks because I can't see or talk to everybody. You know, I try as much as I can to go to these events, but obviously there are a lot of you who we're just never going to cross paths. I wish someday that we will. But until that day, thanks. Thanks for listening. Encourage us. You are encouraging already. But if you have any suggestions or ways that you think that we might be able to help you or your church, then please let us know. Again, mail@reformedforum.org. I want to thank everybody for listening. And we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.